The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. It's a joy to see you. If you and I have not met, my name is Adam. I had the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. Let me pray for our time together this morning. Father, we need your help now as we come to your word. So be at work, Holy Spirit. Show us Christ lifted up that we might live for your glory and our good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been at All Saints over this past year, hopefully by now you know that we are starting a new church in our city called Resurrection Presbyterian, and I had the privilege of helping to lead that effort. Our vision for this new church, the reason that we want it to exist, is to see the resurrected Jesus encountered and embraced in Austin to the ends of the earth. And one question to ask is, how will people encounter him? Since we can't see him or hear him or touch him. And the answer is in the gospel. God has revealed himself in a book called the Bible. And every time we gather for worship and God's word is opened, the preacher's job is to present Jesus Christ in such a way that it helps people see his glory in that particular text. And we'd be hard-pressed this morning to find a more succinct summary of the gospel where Jesus is lifted up and God's glory is on display than in this encounter in John 3. I once heard the world-famous evangelist Billy Graham share how every Saturday night as a young boy, his mom would give him and his siblings a bath in a great big tin tub, and she would take that opportunity to teach her children the Bible. And one of the very first verses Billy said he remembered her teaching him, which is perhaps the most famous one in the world, was what? John 3:16. We all know it, don't we? See it on signs at sporting events. So that even if you're not part of a church or can't quote any other part of scripture, if put to the test, it's likely you could rattle some of it off. But we can't truly grasp the beauty and brightness of the good news that we find in those words of God giving his Son for the world without first setting it against the dark and bleak backdrop of the bad news. So three parts to the sermon this morning. First, the bad news. Second, the good news. And third, the invitation. We'll start with the bad news. We're eavesdropping in on a nighttime conversation that Jesus is having with a religious leader named Nicodemus. And Jesus has just got done telling him back in verse 7 that if anyone is to enter the kingdom of God and have eternal life, they must be born again. Now, don't miss that word must. It's an important one. It shows up one more time in this text in verse 14. Now, there's one thing that's apparent in this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus here about the new birth. It's that none of what Jesus says is apparent to Nicodemus. He doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. Now, Jesus has already given part of the answer to how the new birth is even possible. That it happens by the Spirit. And here in verses 14 and 15, he gives the second half of his answer. That it happens by the Spirit through the Son. And in doing so, he helps answer the why question. Why is it necessary? Why must you and I be born again to have eternal life? And why must the Son of Man be lifted up to bring it about? That's the question. So Jesus takes him to a text in Numbers chapter 21. Now, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus knows his Bible better than most, certainly better than any of us. So he probably knows this passage from memory. So all Jesus has to do here is to hint at it. But what Nicodemus doesn't yet know is how Jesus fits into the story and fulfills it. Here's what's going on back in Numbers. God has freed his people from slavery. They are on their way to the promised inheritance. And he is providing everything they need to get them there. But it says they become impatient. They start believing that God had only delivered them for them to die out there in that wilderness. And they've had enough, right? So they turn from trusting in his goodness and grace that he has shown them, and they start seeing his gifts as insufficient and unsatisfying. And look what they say in verse 5. We loathe this worthless food that you've given to us. In other words, what God had given wasn't good enough. It's the same lie from the same serpent that led to the same sin back in the Garden of Eden. He's withholding something better from you. You know that? Which means he must not be good, or he actually can't satisfy. Either way, he can't be trusted. And what you and I need to see from their experience is that this is the same root of unbelief and sin in each one of us. We simply don't believe God. So what does God do about their sin? He sends his judgment on them in the form of fiery serpents. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Anyone ever have the not so good fortune of being bit by a snake? No? This sounds like the stuff of nightmares, doesn't it? I haven't seen the movie Snakes on a Plane, but it doesn't sound like a flight I would want to be on. And don't forget, these people are tent camping in a desert. They are exposed. They can't hide. So imagine the terror. You're in your tent trying to sleep, and before you know it, a snake slithers into your bed and bites you on the leg. And all of a sudden, there is panic and screams throughout the camp as people are dropping dead. People you love. So what would you do? Here's what they do. They confess their sin because they connect the dots between their sin against God and these serpents. And since God's the one who sent them, he is the only one who can take them away. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So that's what Moses does. He prays for them. And then we read in verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent," the very picture of my judgment on this rebellious people, "and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses, verse 9, made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses had to do that in order for the people not to perish, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So back to the question, why must we be born again? Answer, this is not someone else's story from way back when, but this is our story. We have all sinned against God. Every one of us has accused him and questioned his character. We've all looked at the good in our lives and we've loathed his gifts. We complain, we lust, we're filled with greed and envy and anger. And because of it, all of us rightly deserve his wrath. Meaning we have all been bitten by the same snake and have the same venom coursing through our veins, and it leads to death, both physical and spiritual. And there is absolutely nothing within ourselves that we can do about it. God must. The Son of Man must, or we perish. If you notice, our New Testament reading from Ephesians 2 paints the same picture. Right there in verse 1, we read the words, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Verse 3, "We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Then again in verse 5, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses." I took the time this week to look up the word dead there in the original Greek. Do you know what it means? It means just that, dead. Absent of life, dead. Paul's not trying to pull a fast one on us. There is no hidden meaning here. It is the same picture as standing next to the casket of someone you know and love who's just died, like I did several weeks ago and like some of you have done, and looking down at their body. There's no life there, no ability, no breath. They can't get up out of that casket as if they were but asleep. They are incapable. And the Bible says this is the spiritual condition of every single one of us. You and I step onto the stage of this life with the venom of sin and corruption coursing through our cold veins. And when Jesus says in John 3:17 that God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, it's because the world is condemned already. Every complaint, every criticism against God, every lust, every lie, every outburst of anger against another, every sin that you have ever committed in your life deserves and demands God's condemnation. It is the wonder of wonders that he continues to cause the sun to rise over this wicked city and world. We don't deserve such kindness. We deserve death. That's the bad news, right? Jesus takes Nicodemus to Numbers so that we would see ourselves as those sinners, bit by those serpents, so that we would repent of our sin and look up at the salvation God provides and therefore not perish in hell, but live forever. It takes us to point two, the good news, which is there is an anti-venom available that's more powerful than the poison. There is a way to be brought back from the dead and made alive. But it's not found in a bronze serpent on a pole. And it will come at a great cost, but not to you. Because we know that when Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's speaking about himself there and about the cross, where he would be lifted up between heaven and earth as the true mediator between God and man, in order to take upon himself the condemnation that our sins demand, and allowing himself to be bitten by the fiery serpent and to die in our place, that God's righteous wrath might fall on him and his judgment taken away from us. And not just that, Jesus didn't only come to take away our condemnation, to pay the penalty for our sins by dying in our place. He came to take away its power by rising from the dead. So Jesus is also speaking about his resurrection here when he will literally walk out of that tomb so that as he himself lives, whoever looks to him and believes may have eternal life. This, Jesus says, must happen. But believe it or not, guys, the good news gets even better than that. Here's what I don't want us to miss. What's the motivation of that must there in verse 14 and 15 that Jesus wants us to see? In other words, what moved God to reach down and rescue rebellious, undeserving, hell-bound sinners such as us and letting his only son be killed to bring it about? Let verse 16 of John 3 fall on fresh ears. It begins with that powerful little connecting word, for. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It should take our breath away. What moved him? Why did God do it? It says he so loved the world. Ephesians 2, 4, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. And many of us don't have much difficulty believing that Jesus, God the Son, loves us. We sing it to our children before bed, don't we? We even sing it at baptisms here. And it's true. He certainly does. But many people have a harder time believing that God the Father does. However, he loves his people so much, in fact, that he gave the one thing he loves more than anything else in the universe to save us, his only son. Even if I had another hour to preach this morning, which I don't, or even an entire lifetime, we would not begin to scratch the surface of the depth of the love that God the Father has for God the Son. We will spend an eternity plunging the depths of the love that exists between the Trinity, between Father, Son, and Spirit, and we will never reach the bottom because it is an infinite love. But here's what I do know, because the Bible tells me so. And perhaps the greatest verse in the greatest chapter in the greatest book in the Bible, the Apostle Paul says this staggering statement in Romans 8:32. He says, if God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What's he saying? If God did the most difficult thing that could ever be done in giving his own son to take on our skin and be accused, scorned, beaten, spit upon, nailed naked to a criminal's cross, though he never committed a single sin, and be lifted up for the whole world to see. And as he is dying there, what they don't see is that the Father who loves him with an infinite love is pouring his wrath out upon him for the sins of his people. So that whoever believes in him this morning should not perish, but have eternal life. That if the Father did that, if not sparing his precious son this suffering for our salvation, Paul asks, can we not trust him to, with Jesus, graciously give us all things necessary to make it to our promised inheritance as we walk through this wilderness of the world? And the only possible answer is, if he already did the hardest thing, there is no question, he will. He will do it. As one modern hymn puts it, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. That takes us to the third and the last point, the invitation. Do you care to know this kind of God with this kind of love? Then all you have to do is look and live. By Thursday afternoon, I thought I had more or less written the end of this sermon. But as I was driving in my car on Friday, I was listening to a podcast that reminded me of the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. Spurgeon would become the most well-known preacher of his generation. And as we move closer to Good Friday and to Easter, when Jesus will be lifted up, I couldn't think of a better way to invite you, whoever you may be this morning, to do what this text tells you to do than to let Spurgeon share about the day he did. So I scrapped what I wrote And I want to end with Spurgeon's own words. It's a longer quote, but I hope an impactful one. The day was Sunday, January 6th, 1850. There was a snowstorm, and Spurgeon wasn't quite 16 years old. He writes, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You will never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating in great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spend out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the bronze serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and it shall be till I die. And so, friends, what must you do? The invitation is simply look to Jesus and live. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. Forgiving your son for our salvation. Would you take my feeble effort this morning and do what only you can by your spirit and through your son, give us faith. cause us to look away from ourselves and to look to Christ Jesus alone, that we might live. For he was lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do it even now, we pray. Amen.